Welcome everyone this evening to our study on Romans. Welcome to all those on Zoom. It's only Nola and I here at the Meds. And also welcome to those who listen to the recording once that's made available. We're continuing tonight our look at Romans 3, 21 to 31. And in particular, looking at the last few verses, 27 onwards, I do believe, unless other things come up, that we will finish this particular section tonight, but we'll see how we go. But before we talk any more, I'll hand over to Julianne and ask her to open in prayer, please.
Yeah, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks again for this awesome opportunity to study your word, to learn more about what you want to say to us. And please, God, just open our hearts to hear what you'd like to say, what you'd like and us to put into practice tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And of course, God, we can't even do that without your help. So, be a part of this. We invite you. We love your presence here. We're thankful that you are involved and present, and you are so welcome. Be with Pastor Glenn, Lord, as he leads us, and I thank you for the opportunity to delve deeper into your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. And welcome to Karen, who's joined in. I think she'll just be listening, as she said, and
And
to
my friend Jay has just
that.
popped in too.
Yes, good to have you with us as well. Feel free
Hello.
to ask questions at
Can
any
you hear
time.
me?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. So yeah, I'm doing it on my iPad so that you could hear me.
Okay.
All right.
Excellent.
Okay.
So, just before we read through the passage again, let me just give a brief summary. We've been proceeding over the weeks through Romans, and we've been seeing that Paul is putting together an argument in a very first century way of doing it, which is still the way we would do it today, making his case. And what he's looking at is the situation of us, of humanity, and looking at how God is going to deal with that. And so basically what we've seen going back to chapter one is that humanity is without excuse. If you don't know anything about the God of the Bible, you still don't have an excuse because creation proclaims God's existence. In our very nature, we have been created with this desire to learn more about God, and we don't follow it. We saw that he then proceeded to the Jewish people, his own people. Never forget that Paul is a Jew and a very well-educated Jew. But he points out that even though they had the law, they had the books of Moses, that they had the gifts of circumcision and those cultural things that made them God's people of Israel, that even then that didn't solve the problem of sin. People still rebelled against God. They still did things their own way. And it comes up to what we see in the passage we're looking at today, sorry, over the last couple of weeks, including today, into that verse that is often quoted, verse 23 of chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That we've all messed up. If you like, that's the great equalizer of us as human beings, is that none of us hit the mark. And so, in saying that, we end up in the situation where we can't save ourselves. We need help. And we see in the passage before verse 21, looking at God as faithful, that It is God who is going the extra mile, God who's stepping in. Last week, as we looked closer at this passage, one of the things we were arguing or looking at is that whilst God loves us, he basically adores humanity, and he wants to do everything he can to have a relationship with humanity. But at the same time, sin is serious. He can't just click his fingers and say, sin doesn't matter. He can't just forget about our mistakes. He has to deal with the problem so that the seriousness, so that the justice of God is still upheld, so that he is still just, and because he loves us, our salvation is achieved through Jesus. It is God who becomes one of us and lives that life that we've all failed. He's the exception to verse 23. He's the one who hasn't sinned, who hasn't fallen short. He's the one, as Paul says elsewhere, who is made sin for us and is therefore that sin, our sin, is laid on him and punished. So the justice side is met. The cost is paid. Who pays the cost? God himself through Jesus. So it is very much what Paul is talking about here, that classic image of we come to the foot of the cross, we hand over our sin, we receive forgiveness, we receive the righteousness that Christ has earned. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. This is the concept that Paul is arguing is justification. It's just as if I'd never sinned, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So that basically brings us up to the end of 26. Well, and one of the things I will point out that we did see in 26, and we also saw in 22, I'll just mention this again because it's one of those things that we will keep bringing up. We've got that term, you probably have it in your Bibles, faith in Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus is in those. One of the things we looked at there is the Greek can be translated slightly differently. The two different ways is you can look at it as our faith in Jesus is what saves us, but you could also read it as through the faith of Jesus, through Jesus's faithfulness. We did mention previously that in Greek, the underlying language, both faith and faithfulness are really the same word. It's context that makes the difference. Now, when it comes to those two interpretations, if it's our faith, then the danger we have is we start to make it a work. I'm saved because I had faith in Jesus. And we turn faith into the work we are doing. And I believe that is a trap the church throughout the centuries has fallen in. You still hear it today, almost my faith is bigger than your faith type things, or if I had a bit more faith, then I could be healed, or if I had a bit more faith, then my business would be successful type
Well,
thing.
comparisons of faith,
Exactly. And we're going to talk more about that in our passage tonight. So that's the problem of that. Whereas the faithfulness of Jesus is definitely true. Jesus is the one who is truly faithful. It emphasizes his relationship with the Father. That's especially brought out in John's gospel. That whole faithfulness side of things is very strongly emphasized. But if we're only doing that, we saw we can move away that it has nothing to do with us. What I mean by that, our salvation, in a real sense, has nothing to do with us, but we still have to trust in Jesus. There's this, if you like, minor thing we have to do, but we still have to do that. Because if you don't put your trust in Jesus, as the gospel and scripture is very clear, you are then not saved. So, more recent commentators are arguing that Paul probably means both our faith in Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus. That it's not an either-or situation. And you often have those people who are really good with language often layer meanings in there because they actually want the, as you dwell on it, as you chew it over, you say, what if this? What if that? And often that they want both. You see that often in good poetry or really good literature. Often it's not till the second or third or fourth read that you suddenly see layers that you may have missed. I very much believe Paul is very much doing that sort of thing. And it would have been
Which is why
appreciated.
we're taking so long, which is why we're
Exactly,
spending so much time
exactly.
on Romans.
Yeah, and as we mentioned before, often these paragraphs are just a single sentence for Paul. So he is writing quite an educated Greek, but he would be expecting in the churches in Rome, as this is read there and taught there, that there would be people there to explain it. So he's obviously assuming there are or knows that there are well-educated people within the Roman Church. And as we've also seen, he also knows that there are Jewish Christians and there are Gentile Christians. And maybe, and we'll come back to this as we go further through Romans, maybe there has been some conflict between the two groups. Maybe the Jewish Christians are sort of emphasizing to the Gentiles, you really need to be circumcised to be a real Christian. Maybe the Gentiles are feeling, well, you Jews messed it up. It's now our turn. We don't want to have anything to do with you.
Don't tell us.
Yeah, exactly. And so we'll see more of that as we go through. But the
Even though
argument.
he's already explained before, even though he's
Sorry?
already explained that,
Yes, yeah. And
even though he's already explained earlier that circumcision isn't a, circumcision of the heart that matters.
exactly. And pointing out that that is from scripture, from the Old Testament. That's already been said that that
Yeah,
is
not
what's
everybody
been.
would know also the
No,
verses, so they'd
and
need people to tell them maybe.
exactly. I think it's important that we remember these letters are being written to communities, and it would be expected that they, as a community, mull over these things and nut it out. And of course, what happened in the early days were the churches that benefited from the letters then shared them with other churches. And so thus we have our New Testament. If they kept it all to themselves, it may
They
have
wouldn't have it.
disappeared. Yes. So if we could have someone to read verse 21 to 31, please.
You got that?
I've got my mouth full.
Quick finish.
Okay, Nola's going to do it.
Thanks,
Now the
Nala.
righteousness of God, 21.
Yep.
Yes. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm sorry, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify by the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Thank you. So we want to pick this up in verse 27. From verse 27 onwards, Paul switches back to a method he did use some time ago, but hasn't been using recently in this question and answer type thing. I mean, he's applying his own answers, but by doing it as questions and answers, as an educator, he is hoping that when people hear the questions, it's the very questions they may be asking. But he's also giving short answers to it. So this is a particular style of rhetoric of teaching that is going on here. So he asks about boasting. Now, we're really in a culture, and I would probably argue, especially Australian culture, is not big on boasting, as in, I'm not saying that people don't boast, but you often look down on someone noting themselves. In fact, I would say that there's almost an Aussie tradition of if someone boasts, you want to pull them down to show them that they're not as big as they think they are. Some of the commentators point out that the word there for boasting is actually a military type term. That it was often the way of how armies worked. You basically went to war or went into battle against someone else because you thought you were better. It may be that you think you're stronger. It may be that you think you're in the right and they're in the wrong. You know, that the God or gods are on your side because your cause is just. So you don't tend to go into a fight because you think they're stronger or because you think they're in the right. You need a reason for the men to get up there. And so one of the examples that was used is looking back into the Old Testament when Goliath is trying to call out someone from the Israel to fight him. You know, here I am. And often in boasting, it's also denigrating the opposition. So Paul is asking here, when it comes to us as Christians, where in this teaching about Jesus, about what we today call Christianity, how does boasting fit in there? Where's the scope for that? And Paul knows how to boast. Let's just go to Philippians chapter 3 for a tick. Philippians chapter 3 and halfway through verse 4. So Philippians chapter 3, halfway through verse 4. And
so I myself have reasons for such confidence. Yep. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more.
Yep.
Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless.
Okay.
Is that stop. What you want?
Yep, that's exactly what I want. See, Paul is arguing that if it's a matter of works and boasting how well you've done according to the works of the law, Paul says he's got a, you know, straight A's here. He's pretty good. He's got all the materials. He's circumcised on the exact day that you're supposed to be. He is an Israelite through and through. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. No one could doubt his cultural ownership of being an Israelite. As far as the law goes, he's a Pharisee, the ones who are zealous over the law. He is so zealous that he persecuted the church. He tried to wipe the church out. That's the sort of thing he means by boasting. But if you just peek at verse 7, you can see that he then says, whatever that was worth, I count as loss. Because as soon as you put Jesus in the picture, none of that matters because it doesn't save you. It is Jesus that saves. So let's go back to our passage. But that's the sort of boasting he's talking about there. So it is excluded. One of the sad things, I think, though, is that this is still a problem that churches have today. We often have division, not only within churches, but between different churches. You know, we may say we do baptism right. We have the right understanding of the second coming. We understand creation the right way. And sometimes, even if we're not saying it, if we're honest, we may still be thinking it. You know, we may be comparing ourselves to others by pointing, almost saying, you know, how far they have to go compared to how far I have. And the whole point of that sort of boasting is it's either very me-centric or my group-centric. Mm. And so be it...
But at what point... Can I ask a question?
Yep.
No, yeah, but at what point are those comparisons good from the point of view of iron sharpening iron, you know, and us learning from each other and yes. and seeing, you know, or maybe, you know, maybe it's useful for somebody to hear a different interpretation of baptism or whatever, like you said. Yeah. Where does that come into it?
I think what you're leaning towards there is in our English understanding of boasting, that aspect that leads more towards encouragement. There's nothing wrong with encouragement of saying, I think we should celebrate that somebody has been married for 50 years. Yes, in a sense, we're boasting about it, but we're doing it because we want to encourage others to also set that sort of goal. Yeah. It's when we're... The aspect that Paul is arguing for here is boasting when it comes to levels of Christianity. You know, I'm a better Christian.
Yeah.
He's not... He's saying, well, what have you done to save yourself? Nothing. it's sin is the great equalizer. And
oh, it's like the prodigal son, the brother. I didn't do anything wrong. I was all right. How come he gets the fattened calf? He's come back. He wasted all of this money and yada, yada, yada.
And in doing that, he's showing the same sort of disrespect that the younger brother. Mm. The prodigal son's a wonderful example of when it comes to this comparison going on here. And so you could very much argue that Paul is just building on those images that Jesus has already laid.
There's actually a book out there. I can't remember what its title, but it's actually focusing on where we are the other brother.
Yes.
Where we are the big brother and the way that we look down on, these prodigals that come to faith or whatever.
Where we need to be more like the father, don't we?
Yeah.
Running to them.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So we don't have a, what Paul is saying here in verse 27 is we don't have a leg to stand on when we're going to say that our salvation, our Christianity is based on the things we have achieved or that our culture has achieved. He's having a bit of a dig there, of course, as we've said, to his own people, the Jews. We've already seen there was that argument that we are circumcised, we have the law, we keep the Sabbath, we eat the right ship foods. But let's not forget those same arguments can apply today. It wasn't, I mean, they're still often, I'm white, I'm of European descent. We're the ones who spread the gospel everywhere. You can get that same sort of arrogance that ties into this boasting, where just because someone's from a culture where Christianity is new, they're no less, are they? It's this great equalizer where we have all sinned, and that puts us all on the same page. We are all lost. We are all saved through the same faith. This is what Paul is now going to reiterate. The way we are saved is also an equalizer. He's not saying that cultures and genders and things like that don't matter. He's just saying that they don't make you in any way superior to someone else when it comes to salvation. And so he answers that question about boasting. It's excluded. So what of the law? You could be argued there what he's saying. What of all that Israel gained by having the law? How does that fit in? And then he asks the second question, the law that requires works. No, because of the law that requires faith. So he's saying, what about the law? The word there is Torah. We have mentioned before that Paul will use Torah on different levels. Sometimes he's meaning the regulations. Sometimes he's meaning, and we've talked about this recently, that he's talking about the law in the sense of circumcision, dietary, keeping the Sabbath. What makes Israel Israel? Sometimes he's just talking about structure. Because that's, we have rules and regulations. All societies have laws, don't they? That's what makes a society. So, and over the years, there's been different interpretations about exactly what Paul is talking about here. But we can look further. But as a suggestion of what is probably most likely being meant here is he's saying when it comes to, it's not about boasting, talking about our salvation. Where does the law fit in? The law according to works. Now, whether that means doing good deeds to get into heaven. That is one way of looking at it. Or whether it is by having a, talking about what makes Israel Israel, circumcision, following the law, Sabbath, all those sort of things. He's saying that that doesn't work because he's just got through arguing earlier that Israel, for all they had, still sinned, still fell short. So he proposes, and we're not quite sure what he means by this, but the law that requires faith. Now, some commentators, and I think they're probably reasonably spot on, arguing that what is meant here is what we see with Luther and with others, where we go back and we look at the law with our Christ glasses on, with our everything we've learned about Jesus, and we see that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus to the disciples, that it is all about him and it's looking forward to him. That when you go back to the books of Moses, when you go back to the whole Old Testament with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of trusting in Jesus, the law takes on this new meaning, but this new meaning has always been there. It's not, when I say new meaning, it's new to us. It's not new. It's in fact very old. It goes back before time. And you start to see that throughout the Old Testament, it is still a God of grace. It is still things looking forward to something better to come. And that better to come is Jesus. And it just all fits together better, basically. So I think they're on the right track when you start to argue that way. The law that requires faith is, if you like, the Old Testament through Jesus, interpreting it through what we have learned about Jesus. Not saying that it doesn't matter, but seeing that it is fulfilled in Jesus and all that we learn about God, all that we learn about obeying Jesus is all part of that. And this argument, as we will continue to see here, is part of the reason that in the early church, their scriptures was the Greek version of the Old Testament. They didn't throw that out. That's what they got stuck into. The New Testament, as we know it, especially at this stage, is just in the formation, still being written. So we're spoiled because we've already got a New Testament. So this brings us into 28. And it just reiterates, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, an interesting aside you might want to note there is that Luther, when he translated that into German, added a word that wasn't in the Greek. He said, he added a word where he said, a person is justified by faith alone. He added the word alone. Which that phrase is actually used elsewhere in Scripture, so he wasn't inventing a term. The interesting thing is, whilst more recent people have criticized Luther quite harshly about that, because, you know, adding words when translating is normally no-no. in the centuries before Luther, especially going back to the third, fourth, and fifth century, a lot of the translators back then who were translating from from one version of Greek to another, or from Greek into Latin, or whatever, they also added a line. Luther didn't invent this concept. It has been done there a few times, throughout history. And the other interesting thing is that when Catholic scholars looked at Luther's German translation, they were quite happy with his use of a line. They didn't criticize
So
that.
is he emphasizing? Is
Before,
that what?
he the alone there is Luther's argument is it's what Paul is intending here, that it is a sola fide, as in faith alone, one of those, and because just because the word isn't there doesn't mean the meaning isn't there.
No.
So,
No.
but
Isn't it implied though when it says apart from?
I think you're.
So we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is that what we're talking about?
Yes.
Yeah, so isn't it implied with apart from, like he's saying, we maintain that a person is justified by faith alone, apart from, separate from, not but and without works from the law.
Yeah, I think by adding alone, he's just making sure that someone doesn't come up with something else besides works.
Yeah. All
Because if
right.
it's
Yep. 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 Yep.
we've only got two options there. The alone wipes out any
Yep.
third, fourth. So, but yes, what you just said, Julianne, I think is what the Catholic scholars said when they looked at it. It's basically implied anyway, so they didn't have a problem with it. So, but yes, I don't think it's a big issue. I'm just putting.
What?
Yep, go for it.
No, you were just about to answer my question just then.
Okay,
What
I don't think it's, yeah, I
do
don't think it's a major issue one way or the other. I don't think it actually changes what Paul has said in this
No.
passage. He is basically arguing that it is by faith in Jesus alone is what saves us. Do note, of course, you've got to read this in the context of this passage. He is not just saying having faith, full stop, is what saves you. It's got to be faith in Jesus, as in you put your trust in Jesus's death and resurrection, in his incarnation, in you're holding on to Jesus for dear life. It's got to be all tied around Jesus. I'm not saying that faith, removing the alone, as in faith alone, the concept is a big issue. We stand by that. Whether the word alone is added in the translation here, I don't think is a big issue. Because Paul is arguing that within this whole passage.
Yes.
So this is one of those key passages of the Reformation, is Romans 3 here. And so but so he's saying there that justification, being put right with God, is by faith. That's the way it works.
And you're saying it's a big part of the Reformation. Is that like because things like indulgences, do these works, pay this money, you're going to get better benefits. Is
Yeah,
that what you're saying?
the whole
Go to
purgatory
heaven.
concept is a works-based one, and
Right.
therefore the Reformation was very strong against that. It also builds up the concept of merit, which is another thing
Yeah.
the Reformation
It's
fights
works.
strongly against, as in when you do good things God owes you, sort of. And
right.
And the idea of saints was that saints would be so good that they would have excess merit in credit at the bank, so to speak, which the church then had the authority to push out. It just gets, yeah, it gets a bit crazy when you're looking at passages lot like this, yes. But yeah, that's for it. Luther, that was a very big thing he was arguing against. But he also goes on now for in verse 29. Remember, he's keeping in mind this concept of both Jews and Gentiles, or as some translations put it, circumcised and uncircumcised. He now looks at God. One of the things we keep pointing out here is that God is the focus of Romans. God has done the work, but not us. And so his focus on God here is God the God of the Jews only? And his question, well, why is he asking this? Well, some Jews might say that he's only our God. But the Shema, the statement they have at the start of the Ten Commandments, and in some Jewish numbering of the Ten Commandments, this is what the first commandment is: the Lord our God is one. There is no other God. If there is no other God but the God of Israel, therefore he's the God of all nations. So he's us Gentiles' God as well. And so, if you like, this is an argument for his Jewish audience listening to him. It is by faith that the circumcised are saved. It is also by that very same faith that we uncircumcised are saved. There are not two different faiths. They're not two different ways to God. It is all the one way. We looked at a bit of that last week, that Christ's death explodes throughout history, that Abraham, etc., is saved through what Jesus did. They're looking forward, that the sacrifices in the Old Testament work because of what Jesus is going to do. So it's all tied there. And in fact, in chapter 4, he's going to continue this argument by looking at Abraham more closely. So just before we look at verse 31, I see Mark's raised a comment about cheap grace. This is something we're also do want to avoid. And often Lutherans, even way back to Luther, have been accused of, in that we are saved by faith, and faith alone in Jesus, and therefore works don't matter. So it doesn't matter what you do. Paul is not arguing that. We're going to see as we go through. Works do matter. They just don't matter when it comes to salvation. We may also, if you look at other letters of Paul, Galatians in particular, you'll see works don't matter when it comes to sanctification. What works matter is if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you are following Jesus, then you should follow his commands. And those commands lead us to good works for our neighbours. Our good works is part of our evangelism. It should be part of who we are. But we're doing them as response, not as to earn favour with God. It's because we already have favour with God that we do good works.
That's what I've always thought. I've always been brought up. you don't get saved by good works, but faith in Christ leads you to do good works for
exactly,
other people.
Exactly, exactly, Lynn. And if we then don't have good works, that's when the law, when Scripture is working as a mirror to say, is maybe something's wrong with your relationship with Jesus. Do you really have
Where's the fruit?
Yes. If the fruit's not there, and Jesus does lots of those sort of talks, doesn't he? Looking at producing fruit. If we're not producing fruit, then there's something wrong with our relationship with Jesus. And if there's something wrong with our relationship with Jesus, that could mean that we therefore do not have faith in Jesus, or at least it may need repair. Yes. And that's because it's a dangerous area to get into if you are not trusting Jesus. Where's your salvation?
So if no fruit, you might be disconnected from the vine, if you want.
Exactly, yes. The vine analogy that Jesus uses is don't try to be a branch or a vine, a branch that's not connected to the vine.
Can I ask for a point of clarification, though? You know, you're saying that if we aren't putting our trust in Jesus, then, you know, we may not be connected.
Yep.
But can you just kind of just make a point of clarification about the fact that that doesn't mean that when we're struggling to trust God, trust Jesus, that doesn't mean that we're disconnected from him?
No. Just because we are struggling, the whole purpose of struggling, I would argue, means that the Holy Spirit's at work. The dangerous area, I believe, is when we aren't struggling, when we've given up, when we start to turn our back onto the Holy Spirit, and we're not responding to what the Holy Spirit says. I like to come back to the father in Mark 9, whose boy is possessed by a demon that makes him mute, and he's throwing himself in the fire and stuff. And Jesus says to the father, "Do you believe?" And the father's response is, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's the sort of faith Jesus is talking about, not perfect understanding, not knowing how it all works, not to have all the struggles and questions answered, but I've got nowhere else but Jesus. And then the rest works itself out. That's a good question. It's like a lot of the statements from the Revelations, the various solas, and Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. You've got to also look closely at what specifically they are saying. Faith alone is not saying that works don't matter. It's saying works don't matter when it comes to salvation. Works don't matter when it comes to your position in Christianity or your position in relationship to God. Works do matter when it comes to the needs of your neighbor. How do you love God and love your neighbor? That's where good works come in. And therefore, we can learn that from the Old Testament.
And it's joy.
Yep. And that's what leads into verse 31. Paul then asks, do we then nullify the law by faith? Does faith mean we don't need the law? And most commentators point out that the way Paul has been arguing, you are probably expecting the answer to be yes, we get rid of the law, We trust in Jesus and nothing else matters. But notice what Paul says there. Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. One of the earliest problems in Christianity was a thing called antinomianism. Anti, meaning against. Non is the word for law. So it's against the law. One of the big heresies of the second century was Marcion, who wanted to wipe out anything Jewish in Christianity. So he got rid of the whole Old Testament. He edited Paul's writings and the Gospel of Luke to get rid of anything Jewish. Jesus was no longer Jewish. And so that's that sort of extreme. You get rid of all this because it comes back to what Mark raised earlier about this concept of cheap grace. The law doesn't matter. Paul is saying, heaven forbid, you know, the law matters. But it's now, if you like, and this is what he's going to build up. We're going to see the arguments over the next few chapters. He's going to build up to say the law is... If you like, it's not the law and us. The law becomes almost like a tool, a instrument for the Holy Spirit to work through. It's not condemning us because of the gospel we are saved. So the law becomes that term, and this is of the three uses of the law, the one that Luther emphasized the most, and we as Lutherans tend to emphasize the most, is that of mirror. It's to show us that we've got broccoli stuck in our teeth and help us to see, you know, how are we going when it comes to being a child of God? And we look in that mirror and say, gee, I've got a lot of work to do. But that's what helps us to pray, and the Holy Spirit will direct us to areas. We may have to do a bit of work on our hair this week. Or some of us will be working on our hair for several years, and then the Holy Spirit will move us on to another area, etc. The law is that instrument through
when
which
you've got no hair left.
Work.
But doesn't Paul say elsewhere that Jesus came not to nullify the law but to fulfill the law?
Yes, and Jesus himself says that.
But similar.
Some people take fulfillment to mean no longer necessary.
Yeah.
Fulfillment just means that the law was always looking forward to that, and therefore it takes on perhaps a different role. And that's part of what we're investigating. It's not always easy. Our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, for example, believe you still got to have the dietary rules and Sabbath following and all those things. And if you like, they end up with a very Jewish Christianity. But they still argue that they are saved by faith. Yeah. And so there are going to be things we disagree on. We often come up with... churches can often start to fall into the trap that it's faith in Jesus saves plus something else. You know, plus...
And like you said, you've said many times before that, you know, even us, you know, we might find out and, you know, I don't know, you know, people might look back on our era and kind of think, well, yeah, you guys thought that, but really, you know, that wasn't so perfect either.
No. It is hard, for example, to remove your own cultural bias because you don't see it. It's
no.
it's easy to look at different cultures, different times, and say, gee, how come they didn't
And
see?
different denominations, yeah.
Yes, yeah, and I think that we need to be careful in all those areas, and rather than basically say we're right and they're wrong, I mean, at one level, there is a truth to that. I mean, I wouldn't be a Lutheran pastor if I didn't think Lutherans have got things more right than they have got wrongs, so to speak. But whilst I may believe that, I also accept that I have in the past got things horribly wrong, and there may be aspects now that I have wrong. One of the ways to examine that is to have good, honest conversations with pastors from other churches. That's that what you were saying
Yeah,
before,
beautiful.
Julian, of that iron toughening iron. It may be that an area comes up and says, look, I need to think more about that. And nowhere here in scriptures it says we'll have all the answers. It's
No.
our faith meant to be a dynamic, growing, living thing. But we are not saved by Jesus and theology. We're not saved by Jesus and going to church. I'm not saying any of those and things are wrong. It's when you elevate them to that is what makes you a real Christian. You may have encountered people who you're not a full Christian unless you speak in tongues, or you're not a full Christian unless you read the King James Bible. You're not a full, all those ands tend to be ways to water down or to fracture faith.
You're not a good Christian, a full Christian, if you still smoke cigarettes or
Ex
if
exactly.
you're, doing any one of a lot of other rules,
Things. And I'm old enough to remember when older people were saying you're not a real Christian if you play cards or if you dance or if you there was
Oh, my
all.
grandmother chewed my brother and I out for playing cards on Sunday once. Oh, man. I didn't even
Really?
know that was a rule. We
No.
were clueless.
I found it was a rule after I'd learned to pay 500 on Christian camps. We
Can I
often,
just
yep, go for it.
well just you know we're talking about the law and what place it has in everything. One of my favorite verses, which you actually quoted earlier, is Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Okay, love you God with all your heart, mind and soul, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands.
Yep.
And I like to picture it like you've got two hooks, like coat hooks. And if you
Yes.
actually look at both of those commandments and you go through everything that happened with the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, you can find that every one of them had something to do with either loving God or loving others.
And the interesting thing about that's sometimes forgotten, whilst Jesus does say that, you're quite correct, in another gospel, that's the reply that Jesus is given when asking the question.
Really?
It is actually it's been shown that that was commonly accepted in first century Judaism. That is what the rabbis, like the Pharisees, basically become the rabbis as time goes on. That is what they believed. It may not have been what they practiced. That's why Jesus is challenging them on things like, who is your neighbor? Looking at the Good
I'm
Samaritan.
going to have to look that up now.
I think you also find when Jesus does say it, one of the scribes replies to him, yes, you're right on. that it was almost a test and that was the right answer. But like a lot of what we've been saying, just knowing what the right answer and being able to do it is another thing. So
talk is cheap.
Exactly. Mm. And we're going to continue with that next week as we move into chapter four. We will have a study next week, but the week after, Easter Tuesday, we won't have one. We'll just take a break for that week. But we move into Paul's favourite Old Testament character, who was also Luther's hero, Abraham, next week. And so don't think in any way we're finished. Paul's made his statement now. He's now going to start to work on different areas of that to expound upon it, to work out some of those nuances. We haven't left the question of where does the Jewish people fit in all this. There's lots more good stuff, but the passage that we are concluding tonight is the good news after we had a few chapters of the bad news.
But yeah.
The good news becomes really good news when you realize what the bad news is. All have sinned and fallen short. But God has stepped in. God, through Jesus, has a solution. And now Paul's going to explain that for several more chapters.
Beautiful.
So, Ray, have you finished eating? Can I ask you to close for us, please?
Yeah. Okay, let's all come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness of all our sins. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor and our little group here that have come together to hear and to talk about your word. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And as we go out this week, please be with us, watch over us, guide us. And as we put our jammies on and go to bed, Lord, please bless us with a good night's sleep. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.